This happened about 5 years ago, maybe 4 years ago. It was Gavin's first Easter where he could walk. He wasn't really alert with us for the first Easter. He was about 2 months old. So his second Easter, when he's about 15 months old, we're real excited. This is the first time he's going to be able to go hunt eggs. And we were really concerned about that because Leah was an only child when she was really little and kind of that exciting Easter egg phase. And she was never a very good Easter egg hunter, but that's another story. So we were hopeful, we'll get Gavin off on a good foot and teach him how to hunt Easter eggs well. And so Easter's coming. I mow the grass, get it all nice and ready. It's about the middle of April or so. We go out Easter morning, got Easter Bunny hides the eggs in the yard, get them all dressed up. They go out hunting for their eggs. Over the next 24 hours or so after that, Gavin got a little sniffly, little runny nose, which isn't uncommon. All of our kids have allergies. But then, that Monday afternoon, Jen calls me. She said, I think I want to take him to the doctor, to the walk-in clinic, something, because it just doesn't sound quite right. And so we did, and they took him there and took a chest x-ray and said, I think he's got pneumonia. And we're like, oh my goodness, 15-month-old baby, he's got pneumonia, we're freaking out. And so they went and admitted him to the children's hospital. We were living in Louisville at the time. They admitted him to the children's hospital, put him in this room that was isolation, contact precautions, droplet, sucked all the liquid out of the air, just so they could try and get him better. They went through, did all kinds of different things, said, maybe he has pneumonia, maybe not. He definitely had an asthma attack. And we began treating that. He was in the hospital for about 3 days. And then we're happy. We're glad that he's getting better. We're glad that, they were able to take care of him. But the reality starts to set in. He was in a pediatric hospital in a pretty intense room for 3 days. That's not going to be a cheap bill. And we had insurance. It wasn't the best insurance at the time, but, we had it. But we're just thinking, whatever happens, we'll pay it. We already pay the delivery bills for having him, born, and whatever comes. And we got the bill, and the bill was significant, much more than it cost for him to be born. And so I'm just like, all right, what are we going to do? Send him a letter saying, hey, can we get on a payment plan to start paying off this debt, start paying off these hospital bills that we have? And a couple of weeks later, I get the mail and I get a letter from the hospital and opened up and it just says, we have forgiven your hospital bills. We've forgiven this debt that you owe to us and you owe us nothing more. And it was one of those moments where it's like reading it, it's like really, and kind of a tear came to my eye. And it was just like, wow, this was a substantial burden lifted off of us. They forgave it. They canceled out that debt that we owed to them for that hospital visit. And I'll never forget that. That was just a great provision. We appreciate the charity of the hospital and that. And we know that God provided for us in that moment to help us out in that situation. And that's what this passage is about today. It's about another situation like that. And really, I think it's about a situation that points us towards a greater provision that God gives us to deal with our greatest debt and our greatest need. And so as we sit here and we look at the widow's problem, when we look at her appeal to Elisha and we look at Elisha's solution that he gives for her, I also want to draw us towards the bigger picture of what this story tells us about our greatest need and our greatest debt and the payment that has been made for that. So the first thing I want us to look at today is I want us to look at the widow's state. I want us to see where she is. Kind of put ourselves in her shoes for a minute. We'll read Chapter 4, verse 1 again says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" So what's going on here? What are we encountering? We kind of just jump in. There's no prelude to this. We just jump in and here we are. We got this woman. She was the wife to one of the prophets who kind of served in this cadre, probably alongside of Elisha. There were kind of groups of prophets back during this time who went around throughout Jerusalem and Israel, Judea. Apparently her husband was one of them, but now he has passed away. He has passed away. He's left her with a house and kids and with bills to pay. And apparently she has no money in order to do this. Apparently she has no money to provide for the house, for the kids, for the food, for the bills that are owed. Right? She could not cover these bills, and her creditors know this, and her creditors don't care. Right? Her creditors want to be repaid. And so one of the things that would happen back in those days is they would actually take children. They would take people and they'd put them into slavery. And it wasn't slavery the way that we understand slavery and no slavery in America. But this was kind of a servitude, which was there is a debt that is owed and you can pay it off manual labor-wise. And, you know, manually pay this off by working for whomever. It's kind of one of those things, you know, we always joke around like, we'll tell our kids, oh no, I don't know, you know, we don't have any money to give you to McDonald's. I guess you're going to have to wash the dishes or something to pay for your kid's meal, right? You know, and we just joke around, but that was the way it really was back then. If you couldn't pay off your debts, then you would become enslaved to your creditor, and you would have to work off your debts. This was a very common practice during that time. And so she's here saying, you know, my children would be taken as slaves to pay off this debt that I owe, right? And I mean, she's essentially helpless in this situation. You know, back then, most women did not work in any capacity. We, you know, see a couple of examples of women who had trades in the Bible, but the reality was most women, they kept the house and they were in a situation where they didn't get employment and they didn't make money. And so she had no hope of bringing in money to ease the situation. Right? She couldn't go out and just get a job. She couldn't pick up extra hours. She was stuck. That's why we see so many commands in Scripture about widows, about helping out widows. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells us to honor widows who are truly widows, meaning those women who have no way to help themselves. The truly widows would be, you know, the women who have no other family who can help them out, who are helpless. They're alone. And they're not going to be able to make it on their own. And so he called the church to help them. And so that is also what we're seeing here with Elisha. So this woman's helpless. She's worried about her children being taken into slavery to pay off the debts that she owes. And so let's think for a minute about ourselves. Let's think about where we're at. If we're going to put ourselves in this story, if we're going to take the place of this woman in this story, let's think about what that looks like, where we are, right? We all endure hardships. We all endure situations where we become in great debt. You know, we came into great debt with Gavin when he had to go to the hospital that time. People come into debt when they get homes, when they get cars, when they, you know, make bad financial decisions. It happens to us. We wind up in debt. It's never a great feeling. It's a very stressful thing. I think we've all felt the stress of finances, and particularly the stress of debt lingering over our heads before. But then we need to ask ourselves, beyond that, what is our greatest need? What is our greatest need? You might say, my greatest need is to pay off these credit card bills, these student loans, this mortgage, right? But even beyond that, what is our greatest need? Well, I'll tell you what our greatest need is. It's very similar to this woman's need. First of all, we see that this woman has been separated from her provider. You know, and again, it's not meant to be sexist that the woman can't provide for herself. In this culture, in this situation, she could not provide for herself. And so she has been separated from her provider. Us too. We have been separated from our provider, namely from God. We were created to live in relationship and in dependence on God. But because of sin, we've been separated from him. We have been separated from our provider. Right? Isaiah 59 says this. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So this woman, she's been separated from her husband. He has died. She's separated from her provider. Us too have been separated from our provider, the one who gives us life and breath and everything. And we've been separated from him because of sin. And not just that, but like the woman, we have a great debt to pay. our sin has created a debt that we have to pay, that we are on the hook for. Just like this woman is on the hook for this debt. The creditors are coming asking for it. We have a debt before God. Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. Various translations translate it differently, but kind of the most pure, genuine translation of what it says is, forgive us our debts. Right? Forgive us our debts. He says, we're praying to God, forgive us our debts. Colossians 2, Romans 6, they also use the imagery of sin as a debt. Now, we have to be careful with that, because the question is, okay, what do we owe God? What do we owe God? We don't want to look at God, and we don't want to see God as a loan shark. You know, that's not the view we want to give of God here. God's not some divine loan shark coming to try and break our leg if we don't pay him up, right? That's not the situation we have here. The reality is we have a just God. We have a God who says, I'm going to get what I deserve, and you're going to get what you deserve, because he is wholly just. So what do we owe him? What do we owe God? Well, what we owe God is glory. We owe God glory. We were created to glorify God. Right? That is the purpose. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify God. And the thing is, when we sin, we're stealing that glory for ourselves. And look at Genesis 3, the account of the first sin. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's not what's going to happen if you eat of the tree in the garden. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan presented before the woman in this point, and what her and Adam and what we do every time we sin, is we say, it does not matter what God has said is important. I get to decide. I deserve the glory from this moment. I deserve to be in control. We steal from God's glory, take it upon ourselves. We put ourselves in the position of God. We say, I want to be wholly sovereign over my life. It doesn't matter that God has told me not to say these things, to act this way. I'm going to do it because I get to make the rules. And God is patient, and he doesn't give us what we deserve immediately when we do that, but ultimately God is just, and he says, no, you don't get to make the rules. You're not in control. You owe me glory, and you're taking it away when you sin. That's the debt we owe. And we are helpless to take care of this debt ourselves. In fact, the only way we can take care of this debt is through death. There's no financial solution to our problem. We can't pay to recover the glory that God has lost. God is glorified in judging those who deserve to be judged, those who have stolen from his glory. It's a weird thing as we read through the Bible, but it's true. God is glorified in judging because he is wholly just. And so he receives glory in being true to his nature, which is just. Now, again, we don't want to paint this picture of an angry God, and we're not going to. By the time we're done today, we're going to see that God is much more than what people want to make him out to be, which is an angry, capricious, you know, lone shark in the sky. But there is an aspect of God where he's wholly just, and he has brought glory by judging the wicked through their death. Right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That means what is owed due to sin is death. What do we get paid in return for our sin? It's death. It's the same promise that was made in the garden. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? And God kept true to that. From the dust you were created to the dust you will return. And everybody's died since then. A natural progression because of sin, because of the brokenness of this world. Hebrews also tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our debt cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. That's a very uncomfortable thing to people. In this world, that is a very uncomfortable thing to say today, and a lot of people will shy away from saying it. A lot of churches will shy away from saying it. I'll be honest, it doesn't make me terribly comfortable to say it. But I know that it's the truth. I know it's what the Scripture tells us, and so it doesn't really matter what I think. And it doesn't really matter what I feel. What matters is what God has told us. And that's what we must stand on, and that's what we must learn from, and that's what we must follow. And he tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what happens next? We've put ourselves in the woman's shoes. What happens next? Verse 2. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me what you have in the house." And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." So she's making this appeal to Elisha. She goes to Elisha and she says, "Help, help. I've been separated from my provider. I have a debt that I'm unable to pay. Help me." And Elisha begins thinking and he begins trying to help her. "What shall I do for you? What do you have in your house?" "I have nothing except a jar of oil." Right? The woman's saying, "What do you? It's not like I have a Super Bowl ring laying around here that we can just go sell on eBay to pay off my debts. I've just got a jar of oil, Elisha. And honestly, I need that because it gets cold at night and it's dark. Right? I need the oil to make bread, to pour it on some flour, to stick in the oven so we've got something to eat. It's all I got. Not a cent to my name, just this oil." We must make an appeal, right? Eventually, we must come to an understanding of our helpless state and reach out. And that's where we've got to be. You don't think this woman had racked her brain over what she should do? And eventually she says, "Elisha, I'm at my wit's end. I can't figure it out. And I'm about to lose my kids and it's tearing me up." Same thing for us. You know, we know, right? We know something's not right. We might not be able to name it. We might not be able to put a finger on it. We certainly might not know where to reach, right? We might not know. We might not know about God. We might not know about Jesus. We might not know that the things that he has done for us. That's why we've got to be sharing the gospel, right? This isn't common knowledge. It's not just floating around out there. What is common knowledge is that God exists, right? Romans tells us, "For although they knew God..." Right? We know God. We know he exists. Creation speaks to his existence. And yet, some of us do not honor him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, you know, there's this God consciousness where we know that God exists, but we maybe don't necessarily know him. And people who are out there who know that God exists, who says, I'm a spiritual person, well, that means nothing. Because they very well could have exchanged the image of God for images resembling mortal man or birds and animals, creeping things. Right? I mean, this isn't new, and it's not going away. Sometimes we think that everybody knows about Jesus. Everybody has a Christmas tree. They got to know about Jesus. Right? But it's just not the case. And so we got to tell them. Right? They're out there. They're hurting. We're hurting. And if we don't know where to go to find the answer, we got to hope that somebody comes along and tells us. This woman says, "I don't know what to do. I'm coming to you, Elisha." Us as the church, we've got to say, we have the answer. We know how to help you with your debts. We know how to set you free. We know where you can go for help. Sometimes people will walk through this door and ask for it. Sometimes they're just sitting in their house, watching television, wholly unaware of the solution that exists. And we got to show up, knocking on their door. We got to show up, putting a flyer in the mail saying, "Hey, come here, come join us, come do this." We got to show up with the joy of Christ in our heart, just sharing about them, about God to them. Of course, others know, but they're just too prideful to reach out. Anybody ever been there? Too prideful to reach out for help, right? Because we know that when we reach out for help, you know, one, that makes us look weak, like I couldn't do it. But two, sometimes when we reach out for help, there's going to be, you know, some harsh words coming back the other direction that say, well, you know, you need to change. I'm in debt. Well, hey, you know what doesn't help your debt problem? I don't know, smoking 12 packs of cigarettes a day. You know, what doesn't help your debt problem? Continuing to just buy lavish things, right? We've got to say, listen, if we're in this situation and we're in this tough place, sometimes we have to do things. Sometimes there's a call, and just like that with Jesus, when he comes and he says, I'll help you, the call is, hey, you gotta die to self. You've got to put off all these things. You've got to quit just trying to be your own God and follow the one true God, right? And so sometimes we're too prideful to reach out because we're not ready to make that change. We're not ready to deal with what we need to do to be helped. But we got to keep preaching the gospel. We got to keep telling people because eventually, hopefully, God will break them down. And he'll break them down enough that the only thing they can do is come to him. They can come and see the solution. And that's where this woman is. She says, you know, I don't know what to do. All I've got this jar of oil. And Elijah gives her a solution, and it sounds ridiculous. But she follows it. And in it, she finds her salvation. Verse 3, it says, then he said, go outside and borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. He says, listen, go around to all your neighbors' houses. Just say, hey, can I have all your Tupperware? Can I have, you know, all of your water bottles, your thermoses? Just, can I, please? Right? Go and borrow them. And don't just get a couple. Don't just go next door. Go all over the neighborhood and get as many Tupperware containers as you can. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. It says, go into your house, close the door, you and your kids, and just start filling up those containers. Just start pouring the oil in them. And when one is full, set it aside. At which point the woman's probably thinking, okay, that's going to be one. I'm going to fill up one vessel, and then this whole thing is going to be done, and I'm not going to be in any better place than I was to begin with. Right? But she believed. She trusted him. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. By faith, this woman just kept pouring oil. And they just kept bringing Tupperware containers over and filling them and filling them and filling them. And she's like, come on, just keep bringing it. I got more oil. Bring me another container. And her son says, Mom, they're all full. They're all full. He said, there is not another. And then at that moment, the oil stopped flowing. So she came and told the man of God. She went to Elisha, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. This woman had a jar of oil, one jar. You can imagine what it probably looked like. You know, just clay jar. Maybe you might have one at home that you put tea in. Creamer for your coffee. That's probably all she had. She went and got as many vessels as she could, 20, 30, who knows? And she just kept pouring from that jar of oil, and it just kept filling them up and filling them up until the point at which there were no more vessels. There was still oil, but then the oil stopped flowing. And she looks around. She says, where did all this come from? And what am I supposed to do with this now? And she goes to Elisha, and he tells her, sell it. People need this oil. They need it to heat their homes, to light their homes, to cook their bread. Oil was a very valuable, expensive commodity. They brought oil to Jesus. That was one of the gifts they brought to him as a king in the manger. Oil was very, very important back then. Oil's still important now. We don't think about it that way, but it is. But oil was very important back then. And so she's able to go and she's able to sell it. She's able to sell it for so much that she pays off her debts and the last little part, which you can almost miss, and you and your sons can live on the rest. So she paid off her debts, and she still had enough to keep going. She wasn't going to have to come back and ask Elisha again. It was finished. It was enough. So what about us? What about us? Well, just as the oil was provided to deal with the woman's needs, her debts, so too, Jesus is provided to deal with our own. She was given the oil as a substitute for her sons going into slavery. She was given the oil to take the place of her sons being taken away from her. And she sold the oil and got the price that she needed to pay off her debts and to continue living on. In the same way, Jesus comes as a substitute. The only way we can pay off our debt, the debt that we owe to God, is by death. For only by the shedding of blood is there forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus comes as a substitute. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, they're made right, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That means it paid that debt of wrath. It took away that anger. Put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. You see, the moment we sinned, God should have ended us. He would be perfectly holy just to do so. Right? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet from that moment, when they actually did eat of the fruit, God showed His divine forbearance. He was patient. He let us continue sinning against Him and sinning against Him and sinning against Him. But He did so because He knew the big picture. He knew what He was going to do. He knew that He was going to send His Son as a substitute, that in that day you shall surely die. However, I'm going to send my Son who can take your place, who can die in your place. Right? That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. It says, for He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He came in our place, and He exchanged His perfect holiness for our sin. He was our substitute. And now, we do have to be careful here. Jesus doesn't pay our debts. I mean, He does pay our debts, but it's a very difficult place. Again, we don't want to look at God as this kind of divine loan shark. And particularly what we don't want to see is that you know, some people argue that Jesus is paying our debts to Satan. You know, that He was kind of given to Satan. Satan doesn't have any, you know, Satan's lost from the very beginning. He loses this whole battle. And Jesus, you know, isn't paying a debt to anybody in that nature. He's recovering God's glory. Because God is glorified by Jesus' actions. You read the book of Hebrews, you see what He's doing. He came as a substitute for us, and then our debt is forgiven. It's canceled out, right? And that's the word that's used in Scripture. It's canceled out. Colossians 2 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, all our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Right? I mean, we go and we think back to that original story I told you about our son. And we've got this bill and this medical bill. And it's like they took the medical bill and they put it on the wall and then they just lit it on fire and they said, it's gone. Right? And that's what happened on the cross. They took our list of crimes. Right? They took that record of guilt, our debt, and they wrote it out. And they nailed it to the cross. It was very common practice. They would crucify the criminal with their charges put on the cross so everyone could see why they were being crucified. And so He took all of our debts, everything that we had done against God, all the times we had stolen God's glory, and He nailed it to the cross there with Jesus. And then was gone. He canceled it out. Right? And there's no longer any guilt. There's no longer any debt. He put it all aside. And He not only removes our debt, but He provides for our continued living. Right? Just like this oil, He sold it and it paid their debts and then they could live on the rest. So too, Jesus came not just to forgive us of our sins, but to give us a joyful life. Right? John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? Jesus wants us to be happy. Jesus doesn't want us to be like, yeah, I'm saved, and then walk around with a scowl on our face for the rest of our lives. Jesus doesn't want us to say, yes, God forgave me, but I'm constantly waiting for the next thing that's going to separate me from him. Right? It is finished. Jesus came and died once for all and is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. It's done. And we have the ability to live a joyous, joy-filled life from that point on, and we should. And honestly, you're probably in sin if you're not. Because he did it for you. And that's part of what you should be receiving by faith. Not just salvation, but joy, despite the circumstances, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Right? That's what that verse is about. That verse is about finding contentment. It's about realizing that Jesus has provided us all that we need for an abundant life. Regardless of the circumstances that we're facing, he's given us all that we need to be joy-filled every day till Christ returns. That's a solution. And so, what's the final thought here? Well, the final thought is, you know, we must be like the widow. The widow at that moment, Elisha gave her this plan, and she could have said, what? This is ridiculous, Elisha. What are you telling me to do? I know how much oil I have. I need it, and even if I sell it, I'm going to get like $5, and it's not going to help. But we don't see that. We don't see doubt. We don't see, you know, any type of bartering between them at this moment. What we see is the widow trusts what he says, and she acts by faith on what he says. And it's through that faith to do what he says, right? Elisha could very well have said, tell you what, I'm going to go get a bunch of vessels, and I'm going to pour this oil, and I trust that God's going to do this, and you just sit back. The woman was given a part in it. She had to respond. She had to proceed by faith. And it was her faith to do what she was called to do that finished off this transaction. Right? It was her faith that led to her receiving the solution that God had prepared for her. And same for us. All these things we say are true. We have a great need. Jesus came to die in our place on the cross to take what was due for us, to cancel out our debts, to set us free, to give us an abundant life. But our role and our responsibility is to receive that by faith. It's to put aside our pride, to put aside our anger, to put aside our sin, to put aside our frustration, whatever it is that's keeping us from God, to put aside our ignorance, maybe we just don't know, to put it aside and to trust that what this tells us is true, to trust that Jesus has done what he says he did, that he came and he died that we might be forgiven. We got to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Submit to him and say, I trust you. I come back to you. I know you're my provider. My sin has separated me from you and I want to give it away. I want to stop. I don't want to repent. Right? Repent and believe. One that calls in Scripture. Repent and believe. Turn away from what you're doing that's led you to where you are. Put it off. And believe and trust that Jesus has done all that we need, that he's provided all that we need to be forgiven. That's the message for you today, to do that. And if you've done that, continue doing that and trust in that and believe that and remember that, because we're never too mature to receive just the simple words of the gospel and to benefit from them and need them. And then take that story and find others who are in need and share it with them, because they're in need. And they have a Savior who's provided for their need, but they don't know. They don't know about it. Or their pride is keeping them from receiving it. And you've just been called to take that story, to deliver that message, that testimony. Do it. It is the commission that we've been given. It is the only hope we have of salvation. Right? As Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all of us, for you, for me, for everyone outside these doors today. And if you truly believe that, there should be nothing that keeps you from sharing it every day of your life.